My text is taken this afternoon from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to introduce our fifth study on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now we have a justification for the studies that we are doing. Some might say we should have a Bible study and go through the Bible chapter and verse and so. But the Apostle Paul was the greatest man who ever lived, humanly speaking. He determined the character and the nature of Western civilization. He was the first educated Christian and apostle. He determined the nature and character of Christianity and has for over a millennium. To study his life is to bring everything together in the New Testament. A study of the life of Paul is the most important study after the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have a fourfold purpose in these studies. First, to gather the biblical information of Paul's life and letters into a unified whole. We have his ministry in the book of Acts and beyond. We also have his various epistles or letters. So our knowledge of Paul from the biblical account is somewhat fragmented. We are bringing all of this together into a unified whole. Second, we want to describe many of the incidents and geographical information which are missing in the biblical account. We want to fill in the gaps, as it were. Luke's account in the book of Acts is simply concerned with the furtherance of the gospel. We want to describe these ancient cities. We want to be able to visualize the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his influence and where he traveled. All of this will add to our knowledge of the Word of God. Third, we want to note the setting of the ancient world and the customs of that time. These are often not described for us in the biblical account. But understanding these, we will have a much greater appreciation for Paul's life and ministry. And finally, where we can, to draw application for our own lives. In our first study, we gave Paul his proper place in world history. The greatest man who ever lived. The greatest character in history. That is a quotation from two preeminent historians. Christians, yes, but historians nonetheless. And they labor through many passages to put Paul in his proper perspective, that we can appreciate, begin to understand the great influence of this man. In studies 2 and 3, we noted 10 things which made the Apostle Paul unique and determined his character and ministry. In the fourth study, our last study, we looked at Paul's early life as a boy and a young man. He was born in Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. He was born into a Roman family, that is, a family which had obtained Roman citizenship. He was raised strictly as a Jew. He was not as fully Hellenized or Grecianized as most of the diaspora. And I have defined these terms for you in our previous study. Diaspora, dia, thoroughly or through and spora seed to be sown throughout. The Jews were dispersed or sown throughout the Roman Empire. The Jews of the diaspora, in contrast to those in Palestine, those in Judea, were more Hellenized, more Grecianized, had taken Greek language, Greek customs and so. And so the Jews of the diaspora, but they would come, as many as could, to Jerusalem for the major feasts. So Christianity would spread throughout the Roman Empire, basically through the Jewish dispersion. At the age of 13, which was the custom, Paul went to Jerusalem and studied in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, the school of Hillel. There were two schools in our Lord's day and in Paul's day. The school of Hillel, which was broader in its approach, and Shammai, which was very narrow and strict in its approach. There Paul, from the age of 13 until into his adulthood and beyond, learned debate, was studied in all of the Greek philosophies of his day, because he had to answer these to protect Judaism. God was preparing him to be the missionary to the Gentiles, even in his unregenerate day. We should see this. We must see this. God would bring everything into perspective in his 3 years in Arabia, as the gospel was settled through divine revelation and from the Old Testament scriptures. There Paul studied in the rabbinical school in Jerusalem. And then, during the earthly ministry of our Lord, he was evidently gone back to Cilicia, for he was not there. There is no record of him debating our Lord. And he was the most profound student of Judaism at that time. After Pentecost, he evidently returned to Jerusalem. He was there, and we find his great debate with Stephen, which he lost. And then the stoning of Stephen, and then Paul as a persecutor until his conversion. So we are looking today at and introducing Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi and persecutor. If you're taking notes, Acts chapter 6, verse 9, through the early passages of chapter 8. Then Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. And our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This gives a harmony of this period of Paul's life. I want to deal first with Pentecost and the aftermath. Pentecost, of course, means 50, seven Sabbaths and one day, the feast of Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. Many Jews would come at the feast of Pentecost to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. Passover, 50 days previously, was too early in the sailing season. So many of the Jews of the diaspora would not make it to Jerusalem. Pentecost was the greatest feast, and it was in the middle of the sailing season. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the harvest feast was too late. Sailing was dangerous. So Pentecost was the major one feast of the year when Jews, if they could, from all over the Roman Empire, from Spain on the west to Persia on the east, would migrate to Jerusalem. They had well over 1 million people or so, pilgrims, in Jerusalem at that time. At Pentecost, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the New Testament church. During all of this time now, Christianity was strictly Jewish, limited to Jews and Jewish proselytes. The Great Commission had been given to go into all the world, but that would be yet future. What was wanting was a missionary an apostle to the Gentiles. There was, even within Jewish Christianity, a great prejudice against the Gentiles. When Peter later opens the door to the Gentiles, God must appear to him and give him a life-transforming vision to break down that Jewish prejudice so he would be open to minister to the Gentiles. During this time, Christianity was called the Way, or the sect of the Nazarene. And it was called this by the Jews throughout the book of Acts. It was simply considered an aberrant Jewish sect. That some of these Jews were deceived. They were following the teachings of a false Messiah, a Galilean named Jesus of Nazareth. This was the Jewish attitude. And they either tried to win them back or kill them by any means as blasphemers. It is interesting to note that Netzareth, that is Nazareth in our language, means the city of branches, palm branches. That Nazareth was an extremely Orthodox Jewish city situated in Galilee. It was established by the Jews in 200 B.C. during the Seleucid dynasty of the Jewish rulers to be a mission center for Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where our Lord grew up. When they heard Him teach, the first thing they noted was what? His Galilean accent. And when they heard His Galilean accent, He was utterly discredited as a prophet or the Messiah, because the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And during His ministry, despite all of His miracles and wondrous signs, no one ever asked Him, "Where were you born?" They assumed He was a Galilean and therefore a false prophet. Now, within the Jerusalem church, when we come to Acts chapter 6, there was favoritism. The Hebrew widows were ministered to, and the Grecian widows were neglected. This led to the establishment of the office of deacon. Who were the Hebrew widows, and who were the Grecian widows? That is, the Hellenistic widows. The word Grecian in our New Testament is subject to wide application. It can refer to the Greeks, the real Hellenists, the Greeks. Hellenikos is Greek. It can also refer to those Jews who took Greek customs. And it did in the Jerusalem church. Some of these had taken Greek customs, and they were neglected in the daily affairs of the church, especially the dole, where widows, abandoned by their families because they had become Christians, were not given enough to live on. And that large church, some say up to 100,000 members in Jerusalem, neglected these. So to see to this, seven men were chosen and were called deacons, diakonos, a waiter on tables. What is interesting about this is, number one, it is the Hellenistic Jewish women who were neglected. So they chose seven deacons to make certain the distribution was equal. All seven men were Hellenistic. They all had Greek names. And now we are introduced to Stephanos, to young Stephen. He's a deacon, a man filled with the Holy Ghost, and a man apart from the apostles who was gifted to perform miracles and wonder signs. That makes him almost unique. Stephanos means crown. There are two essential words for crown in Greek. Diadema, diadem, a metallic crown often bejeweled, and stephanos, which was the victor's wreath, made of leaves and given to people at the games. Stephanos is crown. The song, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" No, because we'll have stephanos and not diadema. But that's just a thought on the way. There are many things that tradition has brought into the New Testament and to other places and to our hymns, songs, and other things that seem to cloud the teaching of the New Testament. What is significant about the seven deacons being Hellenists? They were generous men and would be equitable. And this ought to be preached on in the choice of deacons for a New Testament church. Take men who are filled with the Spirit, men who are just, and men who will be generous with the funds and be equitable thereby. The diaconate is not a place for a power structure. Now we come to the first persecution of Christianity. The first persecution was Sadducean. The Sadducees persecuted the Christians, Jewish Christians, in Jerusalem and the surrounding area because the Sadducees were the rationalists of the day and they denied the resurrection because through Jesus they were preaching the resurrection. They denied the resurrection, therefore they persecuted the Christians, but they did not succeed. The Sanhedrin was divided between Pharisees and Sadducees, so there was not a severe persecution. The apostles were imprisoned, they were let go. They were warned, they were beaten, they were let go. They were released. Now, with the rise of Stephen as a deacon, who was performing miracles and wonder works, we come to a crisis that will unite the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Saul will become the first inquisitor, the first official persecutor of Christianity. Stephen was making inroads upon Judaism. This led to a debate. A debate between Stephen and those of the Libertine and Cilician synagogues. Who do you think would be his greatest protagonist? Saul of Tarsus, who was both a Libertine and from Cilicia. The word libertine does not mean lawless as it does today. It meant freedmen, men who were Roman citizens, whose family had achieved Roman citizenry. And so Paul, as he said, was freeborn into a Roman family. Saul of Tarsus was no doubt the chief debater. He had never lost a debate, but he lost this one. He, with others, was unable to withstand the spirit by which Stephen spake. It may have been the last debate that Saul ever lost. From the time of his conversion as the Apostle Paul until his death, he never met his intellectual equal. That is seen in such places as his address at the Areopagus in Athens. We come now to the martyrdom of Stephen. They raised false witnesses to charge young Stephen with the heresy of speaking against Moses and against the temple. That was the worst possible blasphemy. Stephen was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, the Jewish high court. We are told that they beheld his countenance and saw that he had a face, that it had been like an angel. They saw his face shining with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. His message was a recounting of God's dealings with Israel in history and Israel's unbelief. And they stood there, no doubt, and smote their chest as he recounted the great dealings of God with Israel. Now we come to his application. Now he makes application. This is going to cost him his life. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So they rushed upon him in their madness. They drew him," or dragged him, "out of the city, and they stoned him to death." This was a lynching by an infuriated mob. Pilate had left Jerusalem, was recalled to Rome, and commanded to commit suicide. Before the arrival of the next Roman governor, Marcellus, in 36 AD, they had no legitimate government. And this was considered a religious matter, so they were at the mercy of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They stoned Stephen. Now, I want to deal with something that is not only interesting, it opens up an area of knowledge with which most people are utterly unacquainted. The Jewish method of stoning. We will speak in the future of the Roman method of scourging. Brutal, absolutely brutal. This is the Jewish method of stoning. The witnesses were the first to stone the convicted person in obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. When 10 cubits from the place of stoning, they say to him, Confess, for it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession, and every one who confesses has a share in the world to come. 4 cubits from the place, the convicted is stripped of his clothing. One of the witnesses then would push the convicted from behind, face down from a precipice twice the height of a man, about 12 feet, to break his neck. Push him face down from behind. He would then be turned face up. There he is, lying there, wounded, broken bones, facing up. The first witness would cast a heavy stone upon his chest to stop his heart. If he still was alive, then the others would pick up the heaviest stones they could lift and crush him to death. Paul himself was once stoned by the Jews at the pagan city of Lystra. You can imagine the scars he bore, the broken bones he had, and the pain he had to constantly endure after this experience. I want to point out something that I will refer to in our next study. Everything that Paul did to these Christians was done to him when under his persecution as a Christian later in his life. He recounts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A catalog of his sufferings for the sake of Christ. They drew or dragged, the same word in the original, Stephen outside the city and stoned him to death. Why was that, unless there were terrible intervening circumstances? Why was this done? That they would not shed blood in the holy city. At Lystra, which was a pagan city, the Jews came into the city from the city of Antioch, and they stoned him to death within the city because it was a pagan city and they did not care that it was polluted with blood. Little things here and there that open our minds to visualize and see what was occurring. And the Bible said that the disciples of Paul stood around him and he revived and stood up after this. Yes, he revived and stood up and went back into the city. They didn't drag him out of the city. He was at the edge of the city. Who were those disciples? Eunice, Lois, Timothy were among them. We don't find that out until the next chapter. Learn to put things together. Learn to visualize. Learn the Word of God. See beyond the surface of the text. I didn't say beneath. I said beyond. If you look beneath the text, you'll become an allegorist. Put things together and see. Now, I'm simply going to read two closing paragraphs. Those involved in the stoning laid their outer garments at the feet of young Saul of Tarsus, who stood as one of the leaders. He was in his mid to late 30s. The Greek word neonios, meaning young, was used of men up to the age of 40. Paul was in his mid-30s at this time. The persecutor and the martyr had met. One watched the other die with a prayer of forgiveness upon his lips and a voice lifted up to the Lord Jesus in glory. Then calmly falling asleep in death, the persecutor won. The martyr died. But the impression of Stephen never left Paul. His words and prayer would not only haunt him, they would form the general approach of his own ministry. And Stephen's words would be echoed in Paul's sermons in synagogues throughout the diaspora and find their way into his letters. Augustine well said that we owe the conversion of Paul to the prayer of Stephen. And so ends our lecture, our study this afternoon. Much to learn, much to consider, to bring the biblical record all together from his letters, from his prayers, from the book of Acts, from the other records, to put it together from Jewish tradition and Jewish instruction on stoning. All of these things make Paul live for us and complete the record that we find in the Word of God. Father, bless these studies. Might the Apostle Paul live to us, and might we, by your grace, make application to our own lives to live diligently and by your grace without fear in this evil world. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.